lesson for the Sunday school semester or term, and I just want to kind of use it to talk about some things that I don't think I've talked about. I'm going to be really, really honest, though. I've kind of lost track of what I've talked about and what I haven't talked about at this point. There's been a lot going on in my life, and I had an orderly map at the beginning, and I don't know that I've stuck to it, and so if I start to talk about something, like, yeah, we know that, just don't go there. That's fine, just tell me. But what I wanted to spend some time doing, what I thought I would spend some time doing, is looking at some things related to the two natures of Christ. And so if you think about what we've talked about, I want to pick up something from last time that I didn't quite sort of round out. So I'm going to round that out. We had a short lesson last time, and I didn't quite get everything covered, I hope, too. So I'm going to talk a little bit about something related to his work of satisfaction, and on whose behalf, and so forth. And then I want to go back and think about, okay, so we have the necessity of a God-man to be our Savior. And I want to just think about, okay, what does it mean that he's both God and man, and how do we see Christ, the two natures in Christ, and how do we see Christ acting as God and acting as man? And so I just want to kind of have a discussion about that. And that will lead us, ideally, hopefully, into, you know, how do we think about Christ's miracles? How do we think about his teaching? What do we think about, and this is maybe where we'll end if everything goes according to, I was going to say plan, it's just sort of how I've imagined it in my head. And that is, we're end with a thought about, well, how is it that Jesus can say things like, I don't know when I'm coming again? Right? Which is a pretty interesting question. So that's what we're going to talk about now. While people are filtering in, let me just kind of go over, well, let me pray, and let me read, and then we'll pray, and then I'll go over the thing from last week to round it out. I'm going to read. I think we've probably read it before as we were going through, but even if we haven't, let's do it, or even if we have, let's do it again. I want to read from Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, one of the things that's, I mean, really, really great about this passage is if you begin with verse 1, Paul is really just talking about humility and love. The humility that is required in order to love as we are called to love. If you don't have humility, you can't love. like Christ loves us. Like we are to love one another. And that's what he's talking about. Have this mind in yourselves. It's the humility of Christ that enables him to love selflessly, to put others' interests equal or ahead of his own. And that's exactly what Paul's been talking about, that each of you look not only to your own interests, not to anything out of selfish ambition, and so on. And he says, it comes down to this. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Yours through faith in Christ. Who, and then he just launches into this really wonderful kind of exposition of Christology here, right? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's a contrast with Adam and Eve. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. There's his humility. Though he was in the form of God, he empties himself. And he denies himself. He doesn't cease to be God. But he denies himself all of the sort of prerogatives of divinity. The honors and privileges and prerogatives of divinity, as it were. Emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So going from Lord of glory to servant without ceasing to be Lord of glory. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's really interesting because it's your God, God the Son, who is humbling himself to serve us like this, to love us in this way. And then it's the man Jesus, the one who became servant and humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, who was exalted and given a name that is above every name. Let's pray, and then we'll move into the things to talk about today. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of Jesus Christ to us. He is the one who plucks us from that ring of fire, even as we are caterpillars. And he is the one who saves us from above, who has come from above, and has entered into that ring and into our place, has submitted himself to the law, though he is the lawgiver, and has fulfilled the law on behalf of lawbreakers. And in his perfect righteousness has offered himself up to the penalty that is due to lawbreakers of death, and died in our place, suffered the judgment that we deserve, and underwent our condemnation, so that now those who are in Christ Jesus know no condemnation whatsoever, but the freedom of being justified, of being counted righteous with perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ himself imputed to us. That we might live, and that we might live in freedom, and that we might live boldly, and that we might live selflessly. Not concerned about our own righteousness, but concerned, well, in the freedom and the confidence of knowing that Christ is ours, and that we are yours. And being freed and enabled to live selflessly in love for others. May you continue that work in us, that we might become more and more like Christ, so that the radiance of his glory might be displayed in your church and throughout the world. Use this class as a little contribution to that end. Use all of the things that take place here this morning and the worship services to that end, and make us useful in your service through the indwelling Spirit, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we were talking about his work of satisfaction, and one of the things that I was wanting to stress to us is that, you know, the Father has given, just kind of, I'll get into it by way of review. The Father has given a people to the Son. The Son has agreed from eternity to become the mediator, the representative head of those people in a covenant of grace to accomplish what is necessary to save them from their sin. And he has done that. He has come. He took on human flesh. He suffered. He fulfilled all righteousness. He has accomplished everything necessary for the satisfaction of divine justice on our behalf and in our place. And he's done it all in our place for us. So that now the key to everything is we in him. Right? It is already true in him. Faith unites us to him in time so that we begin to live and as recipients of the benefits that he has secured for us already in his work. And he doesn't just die for us, he lives for us. His righteousness is for us, he becomes our righteousness. He dies in our place, and the death and the judgment that he endures is in our place and for us, so that we become the beneficiaries of that. He rises again, and we shall rise to everlasting life in him, and our resurrection to life everlasting is secured, because he has already risen as the first fruits of those who are to come. His ascension is in our place and for us, so that as he has ascended, so we shall be. He's gone to prepare a place for us, so that where he is, we might be with him. And he has ascended, and he has taken his seat on the throne at the right hand of God, and we shall reign with him. And he already has entered into that reign. Don't you know that you shall sit in judgment of angels, Paul says to us. How so? Christ has that position today. And he has entered into that position on our behalf and in our place, so that all that belongs to him, the inheritance, which is his by right, is now also ours. We have a share in the inheritance of Christ himself. He is glorified, and we shall be glorified. When he appears, we know this, we shall be like him. So everything that he has done and everything that we see true in Christ is to our benefit and to our credit, and already being done and accomplished on our behalf, so that we too shall have all of it in our share, in our time. And we're already enjoying a measure of that through faith today. though the fullness of it is yet to come. Does that make sense? You with me on that? Okay, good. Good. All right, so we talked about the satisfaction he's accomplished, and he's done it on behalf of the elect, that he actually accomplishes the salvation of the elect through his work as a mediator, and thus he has achieved salvation, and that salvation is ours, and that's what allows Paul to say things like, we're already glorified, not because it's true in our experience, but because it's already secured in Christ, it's true in Christ, and it is sure for us as well. The thing that I wanted to come back to last time, or the thing that I wanted to get to last time and I didn't, is this. That there's sometimes an accurate way of thinking about the death, the sufferings of Christ. And that's this. I don't think I've talked about this before. If I have, let me know. I don't want to waste any time. And that is as if our sins can sort of be like Santa Claus keeps a list, you know? We can just sort of pull them out and make a list and write down all of our sins, and then those sins are what gets hung on Christ when he goes to the cross in our place or on our behalf. And he dies just for those. That's not quite the right way to think about what's going on here. Christ is not dying as a kind of, his work of satisfaction in his sufferings on the cross, undergoing the wrath of God, is not a quantifiable thing like this. It's more of a qualitative thing. Let me try to illustrate what I mean by this. First off, that way of thinking about our sins is superficial. Our sins are not nice little discrete packages that you can like wrap up and put under a tree or something like that, right? It's our sin is profound. Our sin permeates everything. Even your noblest works of your life are tainted. They fall short. They have a measure of sinful corruption present in them, even as good as they are. They are good things, but they still fall short of being all that they're supposed to be. Which one of us, when we act by faith, acts with a faith that is really measuring up to the trustworthiness of God? And so all those works of faith are good, wonderful things that God himself approves and commends and so forth, but they're only acceptable in Christ through his grace, because they're still falling short. Now, then you can think of the things that you do that you ought not to do, the things, the faithless things. And which one of us is not acting out of faithlessness and our angst and our fears and so forth all the way through? And your sin. And now here's the other thing. So your sin is not just something like, oh, I committed this sin. I lied, you know, 3 days ago to this person, and so there's a sin that Christ had to do something with. No. You've been sinning nonstop the whole way through. Both in ways that you're conscious of and ways that you are unconscious of. So that's part of it. But there's something even more here, and that is, it's not just that your sin is like over here sitting in the chair next to you. You're the sinner. You're the problem. God has not condemned sins to hell. It is people who are sinners. There is no sin except from sinners. It's not just something that can be separated from you and something done with it over here, and then you're good to go because, hey, you just pulled that sin out, dealt with it, and now you're fine. It's not like a tumor that can be removed successfully, no cancer left, patch you out, heal for a week, and you're good to go. Or it's metastasized, it's cancerous throughout. We are the source of sin. There is sin because we are sinners. We need to be made right. We need to be atoned for. We are the ones who undergo judgment. We are the ones who are facing the wrath of God apart from Christ. We need to be atoned for. blood is in the Old Testament was not just sprinkled on sort of objects. It was sprinkled on the people as well. It's the people. And so when Christ goes to the cross, it's not like, I don't know if you've ever seen this. I've seen this kind of thing happen before. Like maybe like a Good Friday service or something. I've seen where people like pick up a nail when they go into the service, and then there's a bucket, and at some point they go up and they put the nail in the bucket. The nail represents your sin, and when you drop it in the bucket, it's representing that Christ has taken it from you. Yeah, whatever, right? But the one downside to that kind of a thing is, and there may be others, but is it treats your sin as something kind of discreet and isolated, and really what needs to happen is you need to climb in that bucket. Does that make sense? It's not just something you can drop off and then walk out. No, no, you need to get in that bucket. And that's what needs to happen. And that's what we see Christ doing. So when Christ goes to the cross, he's not just sort of, yes, he who knew no sin becomes sin. And the sense in which he becomes sin is this. Not that he turns into sin. Sin is not something you can turn into like that. But that he takes the place of the sinner, and the guilt of our sin rests upon him. You see that? He's not just sort of, it's not just a mantle he can put on and then wear to the cross. It is, he steps into your place and takes your judgment under God's wrath for you. Now, here's the thing. A couple things to think about. First off, sin is not something you can just sort of count up, oh, here's my 12 sins, and those. And so if I sin the 13th time, that means Christ would have to suffer more. Or if I only sinned 11 times, that means Christ only has to suffer that much. It's not like that. He endures the wrath of God in himself on the cross in a way that makes a satisfaction of divine justice against sin and sinners. And that is a qualitative sort of fact. He, in his, the infinite merit of that work comes from the fact that he is none other than the eternal Son of God who is taking our place. And thus his work, his righteousness, his suffering on our behalf, has an infinite merit to it. And it makes a fully sufficient satisfaction. So that if the elect was, you know, if there's only one elect, this is what he would have endured. If everybody in the world were elect, this is what he would have endured. What he endured is sufficient for everyone. It's rendered on behalf of those that the Father has given him. But the work itself is not deficient. It's not sort of a kind of quantifiable work that goes so far and hopes if he was good, if there was one more elect, he'd have to add a little more on to it. You know, he has done it in a way that is qualitatively sufficient for all. But it has been rendered on behalf of those whom the Father has given him and he's representing as mediator in the covenant of grace. Does that make sense? So, don't think of your sins as so discreet, and don't think of the work of Christ as somehow quantifiable. You just sort of add it up, as it were, and say, oh, it's so much. No, no, no. There's a kind of infinite quality to it, and that establishes a kind of complete sufficiency. Thus, what he has done is sufficient for all, even though it is rendered on behalf of his people. And accomplishes the salvation of his people. So that's kind of how I wanted to round that out just a little bit. Just helping us understand how to think about that a little bit. There are those who would say, well, he actually somehow is sufficient for all people. And in some sense, it's rendered on behalf of all people. And then it just is up to you whether you believe or not, something like that. We do not think that in Reformed theology, we do not think that that's the way the Bible presents this. We think he presents it. But the Bible presents it as he actually accomplishes the salvation of the elect through his work, and it's rendered on behalf of them so that it is effectual unto them. And now it is certain that his benefits, all of his benefits of his saving work will be communicated to all the elect. Otherwise, he doesn't really accomplish salvation. He just sort of that makes it possible for you to save yourself through faith or something like that. That's not how the Bible presents it. Okay, so there's that. Any questions on that before I turn the page here to something else? Ken?
It does say that Christ died for all, so how would
we that? Yeah. So there's a number of places, there's several different places where it uses language like this. For one thing, some of those cases, it's talking about all kinds of sin. Some of those places is qualified as different places. And some of those places, it's talking about all, but the all is qualified by the many, the elect, those who have been given to him. In some cases, it's talking about all kinds of people. So not just Jews, but Gentiles also, people from every tribe, language, and nation. So it's not all sort of inclusively, as though every single individual in the whole world, but all sort of extensively, all kinds of people and all sorts of people in all sorts of places. I think there's actually a sense in which we can say that he has died for all, not in the sense that that the death that he was enduring was rendered on behalf of all people, sort of numerically every single individual, but in the sense that the death that he has died is sufficient for all. So that we can, there's no reason, we do not have to preach the gospel like, oh, if you're elect and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. No. The promise is for all people. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that's for everyone. And there's no sort of restriction on our preaching of the gospel in this way, because his death is sufficient for everyone who calls upon him. Now the flip side of that is, how does one get to a place where they have saving faith, where they call upon Christ to be saved? And that's only through the effectual calling of God himself at work in the person, bringing them to that place. And that's what he is doing on behalf of the elect. And even that belongs to the work that Christ, the grace that Christ has secured on behalf of the elect. Does that help? Yeah.
The comment would be that we have to consider, first of all, how does Christ obtain our sins? Those who belong to Jesus, he owns them. And if he owns them, he owns their sins too. So, that's how he gets them. So, he dies for the sins that he owns, in a sense. So that's why, it's limited to those who are in him. But the question I have is, so the wages of sin is our death, and Jesus dies, he has a debt, and he's resurrected. But we still have to die.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, we would be like Satan. We'd have no way. We'd be eternally, if we don't die, we can't be saved. Because, we're still alive, right? So we have to die. And he dies. So when we say he dies in our place, but it seems sort of like, and this is what correct me. It seems like, but it says that Jesus is the only one who is worthy of resurrection because he was sinless in the first place. And if we're in him, that's ours too.
Yeah.
Because otherwise, there's no coming back.
Yeah.
There's only a coming back with him.
There's a lot going on there. Let me take some of those pieces. There is this, in Genesis 3, God expels Adam and Eve from the garden and guards the way to the tree of life by the cherubim and the flaming sword. And he actually, the way that it's written is very interesting, because God sort of starts a thought and interrupts himself and doesn't finish it. Now, of course, this is not how God operates. This is how it's revealed for our benefit, right? But the idea is that the follow-through on that thought is unthinkably horrible.
It is.
It's like unspeakable. Because if we were to have eaten from the tree of life in our fallen state, well, what is the outcome? Well, that's what's never actually finished. Let's get them out of here, away from the tree of life, lest they eat, and then it just, he interrupts. He does not finish that thought. We're not going there. Right? And then, of course, the cross becomes the tree of life for sinners. Right? It is a tree. He's hung on a tree of sorts, right? He's hung on a tree. Anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed. And yet, through his death on that tree, it becomes the source of life for us, bearing its fruit in all seasons and so on. But there is this ties into what you're saying. You know, the idea that if we were to live on forever in our fallen state, that's unspeakably terrible. And God interrupts himself, which is one of the many ways in Genesis 3 that he's indicating the reality of his saving grace and what he is going to do, intervene on our behalf. There's already the threat or the curse of the serpent includes a promise to Adam and Eve and the rest of humanity of salvation. There's already the provision of garments of skin, right? As a covering sufficient to deal, provisionally sufficient to deal with the fallen state and so forth. Now there's the interruption. I'm going to tend you out and away from the tree of life. But he's already been sort of signaling that a tree of life, a way back to life, is coming in through this other method now, this other means, which is going to be through the Savior. There's all kinds of things going on here. And not only that, Adam then names his wife Eve because she's the mother of the living. And that's given to us after the fall and seems to be reflective of the promise of life, the seed of the woman, and so forth. So there's all kinds of things going on here. And then, you know, Genesis 4 opens with Cain and Abel worshiping God by way of sacrifice. There's lots of things that we can spend time on here. Now, here's the thing to think about, and this is a great question. First of all, let me take this step of it next, which is, and somebody else raised this question to me outside of our together time, after class at one point, that is, well, if Christ dies for us, why do we still die? Right? Think about the way that the death of the believer, the death of one who is in Christ has been transformed. So here's how I'm going to answer that. Death is not a cessation of existence. It's not an end. There's an end involved, but it's not primarily the end. It's the state of existence in which something that is supposed to be together has been separated. So spiritual death is actually experienced by Adam and Eve in the garden, in the moment that they sin, because they are cut off and alienated from God. That doesn't mean that God is prevented from coming to them and to pursue them and in grace, relating and communing with them, but just look at everything that happens. They run, they flee, they try to cover themselves, they're making excuses. The communion, the enjoyment of God in communion with them has been shattered. They're alienated from God. They're spiritually dead. Physical death is the separation of your body and your soul. You were never created to be separate. You are a body-soul unity. Those things can be distinguished. They can be separated, we know now, because death has entered the world. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. And that's the state that we endure in our physical death. Eternal death is spiritual death made when that becomes an everlasting condition. That's the most horrible sort of thing to think about at all. Because as long as are we formed forerunners, I might have mentioned this previously, actually talked about how you can have assurance of election. You can have faith in Christ And through that faith in Christ and walking with Him and the indwelling of the Spirit and so forth, you can have the comfort of knowing that you are His and that He is yours, that you are in Christ, and you can have the assurance that you belong to Him, that you are allowed. But what they said you could never have assurance of is reprobation, of being non-elect. And that sounds like, wait a minute, what are you even talking about here? What does that even look like? Well, they're saying you can't be assured that you are not elect because you don't know, as long as you are breathing, but that you might not yet be born again unto a living hope in Jesus Christ. Because the grace of God is sufficient for all and is capable of reaching all. And it doesn't matter what your past sin has been. It doesn't matter what your sinful state is right now. You can call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Does that make sense? And so you can never have assurance in this life of your reprobation, of being passed over, of being beyond the reach of God's grace, because nobody's beyond the reach of God's grace. Before I was converted, I had grown up in a church context through most of my elementary school years, and these things had left a deep impression on me, but I had left that long behind and wanted nothing to do with it, except I was still haunted by it. And I had this sense that I was sort of wrestling against God. I was convicted over my sin. I didn't think of it in these terms, but this is what was going on. I was just experiencing conviction for my sin. I was miserable. I would go to church on occasion, and I couldn't wait for it to get over with so I could get out of that place because I was under such conviction. And I didn't want anything to do with it. I wanted to stay away from it. I hated this. And I came to a place when I was a freshman in college where I thought if I could just convince myself there was no God, I could be happy. The whole reason why I'm miserable is because I have this pesky belief that there's a God, right? And it was a little more than that. The God of the Bible, of Jesus Christ and all that, but that's true. And I wanted to get, if I could just get that out of my head somehow, I could be happy. Like, how twisted, right? And I failed. I failed spectacularly by God's mercy. But what I did succeed in doing, if this is a success, is that sense of wrestling against God evaporated. And the way I interpreted that, like I was a shell. I mean, I was just a shell of a human being at that point. I did not realize how much that sort of perverse sense that maybe one day I would fail and become a Christian or something. Right? That one day I would be right with God had given me this kind of perverse sense of hope and meaning in life. Until that sense of struggle against God was gone, and then there was nothing. And that was spiritual despair. I went on like that for maybe a year, year and a half, probably a year and a half or so, until I was actually converted. And for that part of my life, I was just going through the motions. I wasn't suicidal because I still believed I was going to hell. And I was in no hurry to get there. But I had nothing. Like, I just went through the motions, but the motions had nothing in it at all. And so I just kind of endured that kind of existence for a while. I was quite fatalistic at times, you know. Oh, it's my time, what's the matter? You know, kind of thing. And here's why I bring that up. Because as long as you're alive, there's still the possibility. I'm talking about those who are outside of Christ. As long as you're alive, there's still the possibility of salvation. But that time comes to an end. And if you die apart from Christ, now there is no possibility of salvation. And that's darkness. A darkness that is as deep as it could possibly be and no prospect of it ever lifting. Does that make sense? That's eternal death. That's everlasting death. Jesus describes it as outer darkness. place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is an experience of the wrath of God. Because what does God do in his wrath but cast us away, cast us out, turns us over, and we fall into the abyss of the darkness of our sin. What we think we want, he gives us. And that's what he did with me. Okay, fine. You want to live as if there's no God? Have a season of that. And it was at once for me an experience of the wrath of God. Because even that sort of perverse sort of sense of hope that I took that maybe God was still pursuing me disappeared. And that's the experience of divine wrath. And yet it was appointed to me for salvation. But there's no prospect of salvation for those who have passed outside of Christ. Now, what does Christ cry out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He endures the experience of God forsaking us, of the wrath of God, of hell, for a time, on the cross. And he does something there that I would never have done if I had passed on into eternity apart from Christ. And that is, I would have never satisfied the penalty that was against me for my sin. I have sinned against an infinite God, and my hatred of him would endure and continue throughout all of eternity. And I would never get to an end of that. But Christ from the cross comes to a place where he says, it is finished. He has satisfied. He has quenched the wrath of God against our sin. And in this sense, he undergoes on the cross something that even those who die without him and suffer for their own sin would never accomplish. He accomplishes there that day on the cross as he is judged and condemned in our place under our guilt for our sin. He knows what it's like to be God forsaken. Now don't, while I'm here, I'm going to put a little excursus here. Do not understand him to be saying that there's some kind of way that the Father and the Son are split apart. Even as I was undergoing my spiritual despair, I was in the palm of God's hand. I had no experience of any enjoyment of God whatsoever, or even comfort in his presence or anything like it. But ontologically, I was in the presence of God. Christ, in his humanity, undergoes the wrath of God. But it's not as though the Son and the Father are split apart from each other ontologically. No, it is by the sustaining work of the Spirit and the Father's constant attention that he is able to endure. And when he cites the first line of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's invoking the whole of the Psalm, which includes confident assertions that God will not abandon him, but that he is sustaining him and that he will stand in the land of the living and so on. And so we've got to hold those two things together. Without lightening the experience of wrath that he undergoes on our behalf, we must also hold together the fact that he is doing this as the Son in union with Father and Spirit as the triune God. Okay, that's the excursus. Rounding it back out. No, this is good. This is good. Rounding it back out. But for those on whose behalf he has died, how has it transformed our death? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And there is no condemnation for those who are under Christ Jesus. There is no reason. devil uses the fear of death to enslave people to himself. Christ has died as a propitiation for our sin of God's justice on behalf of his people. This is Hebrews 2, 14 and following. And by doing so, he has disarmed the devil because now there is no ground for you to fear death. Why do people fear death? Well, read the rest of Hebrews. It's because they have a sense of the guilt that they have before God. And they know that upon their death, there's a terrifying expectation of judgment. And they fear this, and they'll do anything they can to try to work themselves out of that, to try to block it out of their minds, to do whatever. That's the devil's enslavement, driving a hard taskmaster to drive us to oblivion. And what does Christ do? He loves us. He enters into our place. He takes it upon himself. He removes all condemnation from us. And now the day that the believer dies is the best day you have yet lived. And the very moment you die, you pass into the very presence of the Lord of glory.
Amen.
And it's not a sort of, yes, you will undergo the intermediate state, which is a state of being under the power of death for a season, body separated from soul. But you pass right into the presence of the Lord of glory with not just sort of a hope, but as fully assured as you could possibly be of the resurrection of your body and of everlasting glory and an endless age on which God will lavish upon you kindness upon kindness in Christ Jesus forever. The immeasurable riches of his kindness towards us in Christ. And that's what he tells us in Ephesians 1. What is God up to? Maybe we'll just end class here. I didn't get to some other things, but it's fine. This is good. Let me end class here. We can ask ourselves the question, what is God up to? Why would he do this? If somebody's good to you like this in this life, 9 times out of 10, there's something behind it. Right? They're looking for something, right? At least that's how a jaded mind thinks in this world. Right? That's what we call street smarts. Hey, learning to be cynical, right? And here's Ephesians 2. I'm sorry, I said Ephesians 1. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God. Now, notice the reasons. What motivates God? What's going on? What's the ulterior purpose that God has? Okay, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And notice he's talking about not only alive, the life that we presently enjoy, but he's talking about the whole package, all of salvation in this, right? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's all accomplished. It's done. He's done it. So that, now here's what he's up to. Here's the payoff on this, right? Okay, here's the, what's he wants to make bricks with less straw or something, right? So that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does he say here? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He has saved you to save you. He has saved you now to save you to the uttermost. He has loved you to love you forever. He has loved you now, and he's been kind. kind and merciful to you now, that he might lavish his kindness upon you, kindness upon kindness upon kindness forever, throughout the endless days to come. That's what he's up to. That's what he's doing in your life. That's what he's about. And that's how he's transformed our death into the most glorious day that we've yet lived. So that it's no longer that terrifying expectation or that fearful prospect, but it's actually the passage into life. Because our physical death, yes, separation of body and soul, there is death involved here, is the passing of the soul into the very presence of the Lord of glory. To be followed into time at the resurrection with a reunion to your body and into everlasting life in glory. Now, there's a whole other discussion to have about the resurrection of those outside of Christ, because all are raised, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting death. That is not a discussion I'm going to have now, because I'm already 6 minutes past my time. let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you so very much for how you've taken dark things and made them sources of light, how you have taken things that are terrifying and you have made them things to give thanks and to rejoice over, how you in Christ have taken our sin upon yourself and have given us righteousness and life everlasting in the fullness of the enjoyment of you, of which there is no end, as you lavish kindness upon kindness on us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Merry Christmas and all that.